Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you and to be with you. My name is Nelson. I am one of the pastors here, and I'm honored to squeak the stand and to get to open the scriptures with you today. In her devotional guide, Bless the Lent We Actually Have, author Kate Bowler writes the following. Sometimes we wait, spiritually I mean, we just wait and wait. Maybe something will happen. Inspiring words to kick off this sermon. In the meantime, she says, our days are complicated by feelings that don't seem altogether very spiritual. Deep annoyance, rehearsals of old fights, anger at friends who are in our defense, pretty frustrating sometimes. Our bodies ache, we are consumed by somebody else's problems, and we are fairly certain their lives are rushing toward despair. So we wait, at least I do. I assume that in some future day, I will feel the truth of my spiritual belief that God is with us, that God never leaves, that God's presence is best, and I can't prove that this is theologically true on bad days. When life is headed downhill, I tend to wait. Than this. When Lent rolls around every year, we are offered a chance to stop waiting. We are in the part of the story when Jesus is an arrow pointed straight at his own end. He will die. But first, he will suffer and be betrayed. Religious and political structures will conspire and conform to great evil. Nothing will be peace on earth or goodwill to all humankind. No wise men and starry nights. It's misery, and it should make us pause. That is where we meet Jesus. We meet him on his way down. Some of us indeed may be feeling the downward motion of the season more acutely. I don't know how you've come in today. Our usual graphic of the church calendar looks like this, right? One season, one distinct color for each, clear lines separating the seasons, moving on to the next. But what if we were to imagine Lent as the descent down one side of a U-shape with a gradient of purple moving from light to dark? And today we find ourselves about here, week 5 of Lent. Easter is coming, but it is not here yet. We're nearing what many call rock bottom, where the path through the wood gets thickest. In terms of the gospel record, we are meeting Jesus at his almost lowest point in the story. Now, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, which is complicated, but there is this slim, impossible shaft of light that enters the deep purple of the downward journey where Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Hands are raised, palm branches are waving, shouts of Hosanna, meaning save us, we pray. There's some brightness there, but then we are whiplashed back into the downward slope of Holy Week with its trials and denials and betrayals. And finally, the humiliation and pain and suffering and death. I continue to be intrigued by the shape of the liturgical calendar. How it helps order the church's time in connection with the story of Jesus. It keeps us in step with him. And sometimes I wonder at how lectionary texts have been curated as these supporting ligaments as it guides us through these seasons. So sometimes the connections are obvious. Other times I wonder to myself, why this text here and now? So this morning I want to ask that question in real time with y'all. As many of us know, church traditions who follow the lectionary exclusively are given 4 texts each week, right? Our practice most often has been to read only the psalm, as we did today, and the gospel. Today we subbed in the epistle, just because of length, primarily. But now, during the sermon, we're gonna look at the Old Testament reading, the psalm, and the gospel, 3 out of the 4. And as we hear these texts together, I invite you to listen as attentively as possible and simply to notice what you notice. After each one, I'm going to give a brief opportunity to share what you're noticing. And we'll continue on and kind of craft a bit of a sermon together. So you may have noticed these strange books on the benches that look like Windows 95. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. It's embarrassing. They are Bibles. They are the New International Version of the Bible. And so we call them chair Bibles because we don't have pews. They used to call them pew Bibles when, if you're in churches that have pews, perhaps still do in churches that have pews and we don't. So bench Bibles, chair Bibles. As these texts appear, the reference will be on the screen as well as page numbers. We don't want to presume that everyone knows the order and where we might find these particular books. So I'm going to read Ezekiel 37 to start. Verses 1 to 14. As the Old Testament reading in Lent week 5. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. It came to life. They stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What are you hearing? What are you noticing in this text? Anyone, just a little, a word, a sentence, anything that you're picking up. Anything that stands out to you. Contrast of, yeah, dry bones and life, severe contrasts, yes. Yeah, Carrie. Right, that very place where they're saying our bones are dried up, life has spoken into them, in that, right in that spot. Whew. That's the sermon. We can go. Let's stay though. There's more to say, there's more to look at, there's more to hear. Anyone else, anything you're noticing? Something beautiful about it. I was going to ask, does it attract or does it avert? Like, do you have this, you're drawn to it?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. Prophesy to the breath. Yeah.
God's action in the story is totally tied to Ezekiel's willingness to speak it out.
Huh. God's action tied to Ezekiel's willingness to speak it out, to make it affect what God's will is. Wow. good. Here's my bullet point summary of the Ezekiel passage. Teleportation, devastation, resurrection, life from death, the Spirit's animating breath. I'm not saying I'm getting into spoken word poetry, but the rhyme emerged later. Now, a bit of context here. Remember the grand narrative arc of Israel as found in Scripture. God calls the people, God redeems the people, God brings them through a wilderness of dangers seen and unseen. He promises to resettle them in a land full of milk and honey, flourishing, right? The point of the story is to end up in that land. But what happens? Destruction, exile, death. And these experiences, as you might imagine, lead to serious inner turmoil for this small nation, which results in trauma that changes Israel's identity and life with God significantly. Remember that Israelite theology was location specific. Everyone knew that the only legit worship of God took place in the Temple of Jerusalem. So God's people understood themselves as tied to and protected by that location. So who were they now that the temple had been destroyed? And how were they now to perceive God? That is the backdrop against which we need to understand Ezekiel 37, easily one of the most iconic passages in the Bible. So Ezekiel is teleported in the spirit. That's the only word I can sort of suggest for it. In the spirit, he's teleported to a valley of dry bones, and God says, "Human one, can these bones live again?" And this location is packed with meaning. Burial codes in Judah required bodies to be buried immediately. So if you've got a valley of dry bones, this is a picture of utter devastation. Not only were many people massacred, but there was no one to bury the dead. So they sit and they get dry. And Ezekiel responds to that question in the only true way you can respond to such a question. God, only you know. And then the drama really kicks in. God does something that seems like creation, but not quite. It's restoration. Listen to how Judy Fentress Williams describes it. Instead of creating new life, God restores life to that which is clearly lifeless. The description of the process, sinew, muscle, tendon, flesh, is intentional in depicting a God who knows how to restore because God is the creator. No one knows how to restore better than the creator. Preach. I love this. The bigger miracle, of course, is that God has given Ezekiel the grace to imagine differently. Israel is wading through deep waters here, no question. They are in the downward descent. There's no temple, no home. Religious identity is in total chaos and upheaval. They are the dry bones in the story. But God says, look what I can do. Ezekiel, rethink what might be possible. I wonder whether one of the invitations to us here in this part of Lent is to open ourselves to the Spirit's empowerment to imagine differently, to see outside of our current understandings and assumptions. Let's go to Psalm 130, shall we? That is on page 431. Now, before I read this one, there's a heading right underneath the psalm. Someone tell me what it says. A song of ascents. That is curious to me. An upward rising image chosen for a season that's meant on the whole to evoke descent. Now let's read it. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. What stands out? What are you noticing in this psalm? Trust and hope. Anyone else? Yeah. Wow. I love that. It's well said, Kristen. With you, there's forgiveness. This is contrast to all the places in life where we don't find it. Yeah. With you, there is forgiveness. What else? Who could stand? Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Seeing some connections in the imagery there. Standing, both the dry bones standing, the watchman who waits. And I love that repetition of the verse. More than in case you missed it the first time, here's how much I'm waiting. More than the watchman waits. What are you going to say, Lauren? Yeah. Yeah. The pain and the longing in the waiting. And that evokes also that image of dry bones. Anyone else? Let's go, Jenny. Yeah. Wow. The relief that comes with forgiveness, redemption. Scott. Good noticings. And give a bit of context, a bit more context, and then some, a bit more on content. What we first need to recognize here, of course, is that we're in the Psalms, which holds a key difference from most of the other books in the Bible, and here it is. Throughout most of Scripture, God speaks to us. In the Psalms, we respond to God. And these God answerings, we find, take the form of poetry. The Psalms are the prayer book of ancient Israel, which Jesus, as a devout Jew, would also have been raised to pray. And as Scott reminded us last week through the words of Eugene Peterson, we don't learn the Psalms until we're praying them. So they're meant to be prayed, they're meant to be lived and embodied. Poems, hymns, chants, and songs for individual or communal worship. And as most know, within the Psalms, there are sub-genres, like lament and praise and wisdom and thanksgiving. And this section from Psalm 120 to 134, known as the Psalms of Ascent. Now, most scholars believe that these 15 were commonly sung by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the 3 annual pilgrim festivals. And so content-wise now, imagine a pilgrim on her way to Jerusalem with her family, nearing the temple steps, and notice how the psalm opens. Out of the depths I cry to you. There is lament here. The journey is long and difficult, literally, perhaps, and metaphorically. It is taking everything out of her. And yet, even there, especially there, we can cry out to God. She then brings to mind what God is like, rehearses God's mercy and forgiveness in particular. So maybe there's some confession here as well. And then she waits with her entire being. She waits and waits. And finally, somewhere along the line, She finds this grace, this fortitude to speak not only to herself, but to her people, Israel. Put your hope in God. Ancient Jews embodied a spirituality that conditioned them to keep looking for wild hope, even in the wilderness. What enabled her to make that turn toward God in this instance? What helps you? What helps me? We can only speculate, but if we take the content and the flow of the text itself, we imagine maybe it had something to do with the waiting and the watchfulness that came before. As Kate Bowler put it, sometimes we just wait and maybe something will happen. However it came about, she finds hope, or hope found her. On what grounds? What basis does the psalmist give for saying such a thing or for making such a turn? Four, with the Lord is unfailing love and full redemption. She calls to mind how she's experienced God in the past. And these are two ways, really, of essentially saying the same thing. I love how verse 7 is translated in the Message. O Israel, wait and watch for God. With God's arrival comes love. With God's arrival comes generous redemption. I always appreciate that the Lenten journey that Terry leads our children in each year, how she frames God's presence in Christ as both guide and destination. As in Lent, as in the Israelites' story, their journey, their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, so in our lives also, we are not alone in this pilgrimage. The Spirit of Jesus is both our traveling companion and our home. Okay, time for the gospel reading. It's a long one. Settle in. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." But Rabbi, they said, "A short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." This is my favorite part. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go also that we may die with him." He's still on that other train of thought. Okay, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Yet another resurrection text in the purplest part of Lent. What are you noticing here? Anything that stand out particularly in the story? Go Adam. Premeditated. Say more. Right. Yeah, premeditated, a little bit performative, sees it coming, but lets it happen. Yeah. Jenny. Yeah, right. The drawing of conclusions of what Jesus is on about. It is. This has struck me more comically than it ever has sort of before. I don't know what that says about me or others, but who knows? Right, seeing resurrection or elements of that in the other text and the struggle of Martha in the midst of it. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, how the gospel writer draws our attention to the emotion of Jesus, how he was moved, experienced compassion, empathy. Yeah. Yeah, that line about some of the Jews could, like, you cured blindness, but the death was necessary and was kind of the point of this particular story. So good. Thank you. Anyone else? Yeah. This understanding of, like, looking back as kids and being raised with these texts and thinking how dumb the disciples are. And yet now, oh, that's probably us. Jalen, yeah, wrestling with doubt. And Jesus meeting us in the midst of that. What strikes me most is the range of human emotion present in this story. It is like a narrative depiction of Psalm 130. It's moving from the lowest point of despair and doubt and all of these things that we find there to this unexplainable hope. So first the depths, there's a crisis. The sisters send word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Jesus hangs around 2 more days, then says, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples are like, oh, that place where they just tried to kill you? Cool, why? And then the if onlys from the grieving siblings, whom John tells us Jesus also loved. First Martha, then Mary. If you had been here, the mention of human love here heightens that experience of grief, doesn't it? As one writer put it, grief is love's souvenir. It's our proof that we once loved. Jesus tries to reassure them, and seeing Mary weep is deeply moved himself. He feels what they feel. Jesus weeps with those who are weeping. This text is one place in Scripture where we get to see Jesus in intimate human friendship with other human beings. And just like our best and closest friends, Jesus goes to the depths with all who find themselves there. This Lent season for me has been an interesting one. Recalling back in early February, I could see the season approaching in the distance. And here's what else I saw, those weekly notifications about how many hours per day I spend on my phone. I haven't looked into how to turn those off. As I considered what I might want to give up, I decided to remove 2 game apps that I really enjoy, but probably spend too much time on. It felt good, felt right to make that call. I sensed this was an invitation from Jesus. We were making this choice together. And then Lent loomed closer, and I started to notice this internal dialogue. Giving up games on my phone, is that good enough for a pastor of spiritual formation? Lent shouldn't be only about giving stuff up, it should be about taking things on, fasting and embracing. Should I be engaging some kind of new practice as well? Gotta lead by example, right? But at the same time, not make too big a deal out of it. I know. And here I'm thinking about those other gospel stories where Jesus makes an example out of the Pharisees who think they're gonna be heard by praying a whole bunch of words. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, so that's going on in the internal dialogue. So now it's Tuesday morning, February 21, Mardi Gras. The next day is Ash Wednesday, and something comes across my Instagram feed. It grabs my attention like a beacon, a possible practice to take on. It involves writing your own daily prayers using the form of the collect. There's a link to some teaching on that. Is this for like one page? That's easy. A little community that's gonna be doing this as well, online community. I say to myself, I should do that too. I'm noticing a recurrence of a certain word in my story. I make a quick decision. Yes, I'm gonna take this on. So dutifully, next morning at the office, I pull out my journal, I write my own collect. Next day, I do it on my phone in Evernote. Then the weekend hit and I forgot all about it for a full week, which turned into another week and another one. And today is day 32 of Lent 2023. And I've done this practice a grand total of twice. Recently, I had my journal out again and I found myself a little bit in my feelings about this. Why haven't I kept up? Was there too much should in it? Is it too reactive? Too performative? Was a spiritual practice involving more content creation what I most needed? The questions just kept coming, filled a whole page with a bunch more. And to be clear, I'm not beating myself up over this. And I still don't have a clear answer to my many questions. But here's what I'm starting to wonder. I'm wondering whether it's always wise to only front load the season of Lent. We can head into it with all the gusto we want, but we can't engineer the outcome. We can only really assess what Lent or any other season in life where we exercise some intention meant for us after the fact. And even then, it's not always totally clear. So I wonder if it can be just as helpful alongside a good and right pre-focus on practices to give up, to take up, to ask midway or afterwards, what has this Lent season been teaching or revealing? How has God been present to me these past 32 days? And as I've sat with those questions just in the last few days, I'm sensing that this Lent for me has been an invitation to give up strength, to fast from holding it all together, and to take up tenderness, to embrace vulnerability. This is a woodcut image by an artist named Craig Yingst, whose work can be found on Instagram at Psalm Prayers, all one word, Psalm Prayers. In the post where this image was shared, we have a couple of verses from John 11. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. And beneath that, in this post, these words from Christine Walters-Paintner: "Sometimes we need to be uncomfortable. Sometimes we need to remember a God of wildness who calls us beyond our edges to a landscape where we might discover a passion and vitality we never knew we could experience. We may cultivate a freedom we've never known before because our fears become something to move toward rather than away from. Developing the capacity to endure and remain open to difficult feelings is part of the movement toward spiritual maturity. I cannot be fully defined by happy, sad, joyful, or sorrowful. I do not need to choose, for the richness of life embraces all of it. I need only show up to each moment to embrace the wholeness of who I am." Woo. Jesus shows us what it's like to embrace the totality of who we are. He shares in our despair and invites us to share in his. Jesus shares our despair, indeed, but not only so. He does not leave us without hope, which then leads us out of the depths to the heights. I'm struck by the fact of where the John 11 story takes place within the trajectory of Jesus' own story. We're all seeing this already. On his own Lenten descent, on his way down, Jesus works resurrection life. Lazarus, come out. So taken all together, let's ask again, why these texts? Why here? Why now? Back in the early 40s, author J.R.R. Tolkien had just published his famous book, The Hobbit. As he was just starting to work on The Lord of the Rings, he also wrote an essay on fairy stories. Why they matter, why they're not only for children, and about what makes a happy ending so powerful. Fairy stories, he suggested, often feature a eucatastrophe, a good catastrophe. According to Tolkien, a eucatastrophe in a story often happens at the darkest moment. When all seems lost, when the enemy seems to have won, a sudden joyous turn for the better can emerge. It delivers a deep emotional reaction in readers, a catch of the breath, a beat and lifting of the heart, as he put it. In The Hobbit, it would be the sudden arrival of the eagles in the Battle of the Five Armies. In Lord of the Rings, it's the moment Gollum unexpectedly falls into the cracks of Mount Doom, spoiler alert, destroying the One Ring. Countless other stories have these turning points as well. In Snow White, of course, it's the kiss that revives her. In Star Wars, it's the destruction of the Death Star. Visually, It looks a bit like the upward turn of the U on the other side of Good Friday. Literary scholars have been writing about eucatastrophe ever since Tolkien coined the term. But recently, other academic fields are paying attention to it as well, specifically among those who think about the deep future of humanity. A few years ago, a pair of Oxford philosophers wrote a paper in which they argue that if we want to think well, amid times of crisis and conflict about how to live peacefully and harmoniously together, we not only need to reduce existential risk, but also seek ways to cultivate what they call existential hope. Yes, we need to reduce the risk, but also cultivate hope, which requires, among other things, the grace to imagine differently. And we're back in Ezekiel 37. And that grace to imagine differently usually begins with seeing our present through a different lens. Dr. Henry Cloud comes at this from a psychological point of view when he says this: when we are not happy, something good may be happening. He explains that sometimes we experience crisis because of a need for growth, and that such a moment may be the solution to much of what is off about our lives. That if you and I could grasp whatever it is that the situation is asking us to learn, it could change the trajectory of our entire lives. I think we always need to be asking these kinds of questions, don't we? Because we know that life doesn't always fit neatly into a U-shape. I think our spiritual ancestors who put together liturgical calendar knew that too. They knew that this kind of image is a truer representation of the seasons we rehearse year after church year. So yes, the yellow gold of Easter is coming on the other side of the U, but Eastertide, the yellow season, isn't all ascent either. It has peaks and valleys. And then we come to the bright red fire of Pentecost, only to be followed by the always twisting path of ordinary time. To quote the theologian Sheryl Crow, every day is a winding road. So with Kate Bowler, we wait. We assume that in some future day, we will feel the truth of our spiritual belief that God is with us, that God never leaves, that God's presence is best. And again, we can't prove this is theologically true on bad days. When life is headed downhill, we tend to wait. What if this is what the curators of the lectionary had in mind when they include these texts here and now at the nearly deepest purple point in the story? We are reminded of dry bones dancing, of hope springing up from the depths of despair, of Lazarus emerging from the tomb in his grave clothes. Why? To remind the people of God that not only that not all is not lost, but that resurrection life is coming for all of us. That existential risk is real, but so is existential hope. That the grace to imagine differently is available, a gift from the giver of all grace. So friends, this morning as we wait, may we find ways to stay rooted in and keep telling the story to each other. May we have eyes to see the Spirit of Jesus meeting us on our own ways down. And may we find courage to direct our hope toward the one with whose arrival comes love and generous redemption. May we know that death is never the final word. Amen. Amen.